Well, it's great to be with you this morning, and it's wonderful. We've already talked about the rain. I don't know if you caught that in Awesome, that he's going to protect us from the rain, but I'm not quite sure that you shouldn't take an umbrella as well. Well, it's a joy to be with you again, and it's wonderful to open the Word of God to you. You know, Pastor Mike looks ahead and is an excellent planner. He's much better than I am in that regard. So when 4 months ago, on October 12th, he asked me to preach today, I, of course, said yes, without thinking about the significance of the date. But now I wonder, did he know that the Super Bowl was today, and did he maybe hope to see his Buffalo Bills in Arizona in person? Makes one wonder, doesn't it? Of course, I'm only kidding, I think. Now, if you're expecting a message about love, since it's Valentine's Day in 2 days, little reminder to the husbands out there, well, you're a year too late. I preached on 1 Corinthians 13 and God's view of love here at 4C on February 13th last year. So I'd urge you to listen to that message. I'm not sure it's still available, but it might be. But a bit more relevant to today's message, I also preached 2 messages on James 5 this summer. And in both messages, I mentioned that increasingly what I am seeing today is a clash of worldviews. The one worldview, which appears to be gaining ground rapidly, is one in which God is sidelined or excluded entirely, and people are living for themselves without reference to God or eternity. But the second worldview, which I hope each of us here this morning holds, is one in which people put God squarely in the center of their thinking, acknowledging his sovereignty and humbly seeking to live according to his precepts while patiently waiting for the Lord's coming. Increasingly, we're seeing a rather vigorous clash of these two worldviews all around us. So many of the cultural issues that we're facing today go right back to the beginning chapters of Genesis, especially chapters 1-3. I believe that these chapters are absolutely pivotal in our understanding of God's design for us. Now, let me say at the outset that Genesis 1 and 2 are historically true, just like the rest of Scripture. Unlike many today who see one's view of Genesis 1 and 2 as a side issue, I believe that it is an essential issue, since Paul says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18-21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Psalm 19, verse 1 similarly says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." God's power and his deity are revealed to all people through creation. A child looks up at the sky and the universe and intuitively knows that God made it all. The vastness and amazing design of the universe is a powerful witness to God. That's why atheists are so doggedly determined to stamp out that witness, as is Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse verse 14 says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. These days, he's using educated, brilliant, but spiritually deficient science and religion professors to trumpet evolution as scientifically enlightened truth. It all starts with Genesis, because creation is such a powerful witness to God. And if Genesis 1 isn't true, then this impacts our understanding of the Bible as the inerrant word of God. If the Bible can't be trusted in this area, why should we trust it elsewhere? In addition, it impacts our understanding of sin and salvation. If Adam and Eve were not literal people, then the fall of Genesis 3 wasn't literal either, where sin entered the world. And if there was no fall, then why is there need of a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer? Why do we need a Redeemer anyway? If we say that Genesis 1 to 3 is not factual, well, frankly, we give up just about everything, including our need for a Savior. This position is under attack today, and in the last dozen or so years, I've been a part of a half dozen conferences or seminars and have debated all sorts of evangelicals on this issue. Tremper Longman, John Walton, Hugh Ross, Dick Averbeck, Jack Collins, Walt Kaiser, Bruce Waltke, John Oswalt, Victor Hamilton, Craig Blazing, and I could go on with the list, just to name some. And I've preached specifically on this historicity of Genesis chapter 1 here at 4C back in 2009. So I'm indeed very thankful to hear that you'll be hearing more about this vital issue next week from Joel Tay of Creation Ministries, which will hopefully reinforce the importance of this issue today. But my intention this morning is not to go through a detailed study of Genesis 1 and 2. Rather, in light of the pressures of contemporary culture, a worldview without God, I thought it would be helpful to review what these chapters say about some key issues today. It all starts with Genesis. And even though I've been teaching the Bible for over 45 years, it never ceases to amaze me how the scripture is relevant in every culture, in every generation, and in every issue, time and time again. Let me say at the outset that we need to teach our children, our young people, about these things, since our culture is bombarding them on every side with the opposite message. And we can't assume that just because we understand these things, that they do as well. A lot can change in only one generation if parents don't do their job in passing along these truths to their children. I'm going to make 4 points from Genesis 1 and 2, then make applications from each of these points to our society today, and finish with one final point from Genesis chapter 3. My first point is that man is the crown of creation, made in God's image, and given dominion over the animals. Man is the crown of creation, made in God's image, and given dominion over the animals. Throughout the text of Genesis 1, the stress is on the distinction between man and the animals. Man is the last being created on the very last day. After each day, the text says that God saw that it was good. But at the end of the sixth day, it says it was very good. Not only that, man is created in the image of God himself, according to Genesis 1:26. In that same verse, God gives man dominion over the animals. In Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, David echoes the same truth. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." It is an amazing thought. When you look at the universe, you think, well, how is man so distinct, so different? Why does God care about him? But he does. Evolutionists say that man is just another animal, but the scripture says that man is not like the animals, but like God. That's how God created us in the first place. It's nothing great that we did. It's how the Lord set up the universe. He placed this immense value on mankind. In Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, David says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven from the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That's an amazing truth when you think about it. God numbers each of our days, and he has a specific purpose for us to fulfill. And that means that some of us who maybe are getting old and thinking, well, gee, my life is not so worthwhile anymore. That's not true, because God has a purpose for each one of us as long as we have breath on this earth. What that means for us today is simply this. We must not elevate animals to the status of man, nor should we lower man to the status of animals. There are some people who won't kill an ant or a cockroach inside their house. I don't have that problem personally. Others make huge efforts in saving baby whales, but don't seem to care as much for unborn children. Now, I'm surely not saying that we should care nothing for animals or the environment. I think we need to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us, so that when we cut down trees, we need to plant new trees, and so on and so forth. But man has dominion over the earth. That's how God set it up. Second, God made mankind male and female, each with different functions. God made mankind male and female, each with different functions. This is made clear in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. First, the Hebrew word Adam is used, which is sometimes used for a man as opposed to a woman, but often it's used in a collective sense, mankind, not distinguishing between man and woman. But in the second part of this verse, our inspired text specifically says male, zakar, and female, nekeva, distinguishing the two sexes. Furthermore, Genesis 2:7 tells us that man was created first from the dust of the ground, and then after, the man names all of the animals with no helper comparable to him found. Then the Lord takes a rib from Adam and fashions the rib into a woman. So she is taken from Adam. She is to be a helper to him, but she is distinct from him. Sadly, after they disobey the Lord in chapter 3, the Lord speaks of the woman's difficulty in childbearing and the man's difficulty in tilling the ground. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1 and the rest of scripture, it's only the woman who bears a child after the man and woman have relations. Now, to let you know how fast society has changed, I have taught or preached on Genesis, and specifically these chapters, since 1977, multiple times, maybe 100 or so, I don't know. But this past year is the first year in my teaching or preaching that I've had to mention the following application. And that is, we don't have the right to change our created gender. We don't have the right to change our created gender. God is the one who made us male and female. If we're going to try to change that, we're going against his created order. And it's quite difficult to do, and impossible to do entirely, even in our day, with all kinds of hormonal treatments, surgeries, and all the rest. Still, there has never been a case where a male, even one who now identifies as a female, can bear a child. Why not? Because God created us distinctly, male and female. To this day, despite some people now using the term pregnant person instead of pregnant woman, only a biological woman can bear a child. The term transgender came about in the 1960s, but it was adopted more widely only in the 90s. Now, barely 30 years later, we're being inundated with this issue, whether we like it or not. About a year ago, Leah Thompson swam as a transgender woman for the University of Pennsylvania. She won the Women's Division I National Championship in the 500-yard freestyle. But a few years ago, this individual was William Thomas, who swam for the men's team at Penn, and while he did well, he was only 554th in the national men's ranking. Why? Because, as is well known in athletics, men have a distinct advantage over women in muscle mass and strength as a result of going through male puberty. So for him to transition to a female after puberty and race as a female and be praised by many while doing it is, to put it mildly, rather ludicrous. We've had a number of examples of teachers being fired because they would not use the student's preferred pronoun in addressing them. In a town in Virginia, the school board fired the French teacher, Peter Vlaming, because he wouldn't use male pronouns to refer to a female student who had transitioned. He agreed to use the student's new name, but not male pronouns, because it violated his religious beliefs. This case is now before the Virginia Supreme Court with, and I quote, dozens of groups, including members of Northern Virginia school boards, who have come together to show their support for the decision to fire the educator who refused to say a student's preferred pronoun. There's now a book written by Austin Hartke, a self-identified transgender man who tries to make a biblical case for transgenderism. Even though there are various dualities, this is just one of his arguments. He says, even though there's various dualities discussed in Genesis, light and dark, earth and sky, land and water, male and female, the diversity of creation, he says, eclipses simple binaries. Regarding Genesis 1:27, Hartke says, this verse does not discredit other sexes or genders any more than the verse about separation of day and night rejects the existence of dawn and dusk. But dusk isn't even mentioned in the text of Genesis 1, and simply because dusk may be viewed as a transitional state from day to night gives no warrant to viewing male and female as only two of a multitude of sexes when Scripture only mentions these two whom God created. And by the way, it's not only humans who were created as male and female, the animals were too. That's why God instructs Noah in Genesis 6 to take males and females of every animal into the ark to preserve them, because it takes a male and a female to have a baby, and whether it's a baby animal or a baby human being. And it's the only way to populate the species. I find it fascinating in all the discussion of this issue that the people who often cry out, follow the science, when it's convenient for their cause, clearly don't follow the science of biology, which is in perfect accord with what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches. Biology and Scripture teach that we don't have a right to change our created gender any more than I can change my age from 70 to, oh, let's say, 7. Now, don't laugh. The Baltimore Orioles have a policy that kids under 9 can go free. I'd have to have one of you folks as an adult to accompany me, but I could go free, and if you know anything about me, I like a bargain. So I think it's a great argument. Well, how is that any different from waking up one day and deciding that I'm a different gender from what God created me to be? By the way, there's an excellent book on this whole subject written by Andrew Walker entitled God and the Transgender Debate. As of last night, it was available for only $8.99 on Kindle. I checked, because I am rather cheap. $8.99 is not bad. I think I can handle that. There's another excellent book entitled When Harry Became Sally by Ryan Anderson, but you can't find it on Amazon, even though it was a bestseller when first released in 2018. Why not? Well, 3 years later, in 2021, Amazon decided to pull it. So you'll have to buy it as a Nook book, you remember those, from Barnes & Noble, or as a print book from CBD. I urge you to stay informed on these issues and read up on these things. Well, my third point is that marriage is a divine institution given by God as a part of the creation order. It's a divine institution given by God as a part of the creation order. Marriage was not something that was figured out by man. It was instituted by God right from the start. And it's God's definition that matters, not any later attempts by man to redefine it. Marriage is a part of God's created order as revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. As we said, Genesis 1, 26 and 27 states, on the sixth day of creation, God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Marriage is not specified per se in Genesis 1, but it's clearly instituted in chapter 2. Verse 18 of chapter 2 begins with a striking contrast to the creation account up to this point. Seven times in Genesis 1, God states that his creation was good. But now, in verse 18 of chapter 2, something is not good. What is not good is for man to be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him. So we've already mentioned verses 19 and 20 of Genesis 2 makes the point that none of the animals qualified as this helper. So in verses 21 and 22, God created a woman, Eve, out of Adam's rib. All this work was God's initiative and his design from the beginning. Adam had nothing to do with it. So since marriage was initiated by God and it's a part of the creation order, my simple application for today is that we don't have the right to change the definition of marriage. We don't have the right to change the definition of marriage. To see how quickly the political landscape has changed, in 1996, the Congress overwhelmingly passed a bipartisan law entitled the Defense of Marriage Act, which defined marriage as only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife, and spouse as only a person of the opposite sex who is a husband or wife. And President Bill Clinton signed the measure into law. So at that point, Congress overwhelmingly agreed with the biblical definition of marriage, one man and one woman. My fourth point that we can see from Genesis 1 and 2, which is really an extension of the third point, is that marriage is the union of a man and woman to become one flesh for the purposes of companionship and procreation. Marriage is the union of a man and woman to become one flesh for the purposes of companionship and procreation. We've already gone through the relevant texts in our earlier points. Once God made the woman, he brought her to Adam, who exclaimed in 2:23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." By the way, that's probably the first poetry of the Bible. And that was Adam being so thankful for the creation of the woman. The Hebrew word for woman, isha, is the feminine form of ish, the word for man. So even in the word's origin, the point is made that the woman was taken from the man, but they are of the same substance. Even more importantly, the following verse 24, says that they are one flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This principle is true both on the physical level, as a man and the woman join together in physical intimacy, but it's also true on the spiritual and emotional level, as the two together become one. From the beginning, then, marriage was to serve a twofold purpose. First, the one flesh relationship provided companionship for the man and the woman. This is seen in the narrative of Genesis 2, verses 18 and 20. Second, the sexual intimacy of man and wife would produce children to populate the earth. Immediately after creating man as male and female in Genesis 1:27, the very next verse, God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." So a main reason for marriage is so that the couple can have children and fulfill God's order to be fruitful and multiply. Marriage and procreation are to go hand in hand. It's the natural result of being one flesh, and it's commanded by the Lord. It's all a part of God's plan. In some cases, procreation is not physically possible, but that's the norm presented in Scripture. In the New Testament, Jesus reaffirms this teaching on marriage in his discussion with the Pharisees. When the Pharisees asked Jesus if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, Jesus takes the Pharisees right back to the first chapters of Genesis. The same thing, by the way, that we're attempting to do in this message. Jesus takes them back to these verses in Genesis 1 and 2. He says in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The application of this fourth point for today's society is clear. Sexual relations outside the marriage relationship, one man, one woman, are not part of God's design and are condemned. This includes polygamy, adultery, and homosexuality. Polygamy is contrary to God's ideal, with the Old Testament time and time again demonstrating the problems with polygamy, beginning right there in Genesis 4 with Lamech, who is the first polygamist, and he's presented as a totally godless man. The strife that occurred even with men such as Abraham and Jacob as a result of their polygamy is clearly presented. Likewise, adultery is categorically condemned in the Old Testament, as the fourth commandment makes clear. Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." David's actions in taking Bathsheba result in huge negative consequences, both for his family and for his kingdom. Similarly, the New Testament makes it clear that such sexual relations outside of marriage are to be condemned. Jesus' view is made evident when he's asked about divorce, as we already looked at in Matthew 19. While Paul is equally direct in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 to 18, he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality." Third, homosexuality is condemned. Acceptance of homosexual marriages has been building for nearly 50 years, with the tipping point being the Supreme Court's 5-4 decision less than 8 years ago, legalizing homosexual marriage in all 50 states. Prior to that, most states had laws against it, though some states, such as Maryland, had legalized same-sex marriages a few years before that. Interestingly, as a result of the Supreme Court decision on abortion this past summer, Congress passed a law which the president signed in December of last year, guaranteeing the legality of same-sex marriage, sadly, with wide bipartisan support. Contrast that to what was passed by Congress only 26 years ago in 1996. But the Bible could not be clearer that homosexual relations are a violation of God's created order, and as such, are strongly condemned. If Scripture is inerrant, and it is, then its principles are authoritative in any age, including ours. As we already mentioned, God designed marriage, not man. Point three, marriage is the union between a man and a woman to become one flesh. Point four, it seems rather straightforward, both from Scripture and from physical anatomy, that a man and a woman fit together wonderfully to be one flesh. It's the way God designed our bodies in the first place. A man and a man can never be one flesh, nor can a woman with a woman. They can do all sorts of things to pretend that it works, but it doesn't. In addition, each person in the marriage relationship has a different function. Point three, it goes without saying that God has innately gifted the woman with nurturing capacities, both physically and emotionally. With two men, that nurturing capacity simply isn't there. Numerous studies have shown that the children who grow up with both a father and a mother function better in life because of the essential influence of both genders. That's how God designed it. And finally, since one of the purposes of marriage is procreation, it should be evident that having children can't happen physically with a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. Not only is homosexuality ruled out by the teachings of Genesis 1 and 2, but it's also judged by God as part of the wickedness of Sodom in Genesis 19. And by the way, on your outline sheet on the back, the third point from the bottom has read what the Bible says about homosexuality, and I did check that, and it does have a reference to a sheet that I wrote that outlines all of these verses in more detail, so check that if you are interested. We're only going to look at a little bit of it today. So it's judged by God as part of the wickedness of Sodom in Genesis 19. We don't have time to go through that in detail, but the city of Sodom is used 28 times in the Old Testament and New Testament outside the book of Genesis as a byword for utter perversion and God's judgment upon it. Our word sodomy comes from this infamous city that was judged by the Lord in Genesis 19. But Genesis 19 is hardly alone in its condemnation of sodomy. I kind of laughed when Pastor Mike spent, 5 or 6 weeks on Ruth. You know why he did this? This is my view. Well, because Judges was so miserable and horrible, you know, he had to wash that away from our memories. But and it worked. It worked for me anyway. I thought it was great. And I'd love to spend lots of time in Ruth. But back in Judges 19, it depicts another account very similar to Genesis 19, in which men wanted to have sex with a traveling Levite. And this incident occurs during the very wicked time of the Judges, when everyone did that which is right in their own eyes. Leviticus 18, verse 22 and 20, verse 13, prohibit homosexuality, calling it an abomination. Hebrew word is toevah. This word is used only 6 times in Leviticus, and of all the horrible sins talked about in chapter 18, the only sin that is specifically called an abomination is a man having sex with another man. There are 4 more references to these sins as abominations in chapter 18, and then the only other time the word is used is in Leviticus 20:13, where again homosexuality is mentioned. Such strong language is used because this act is a direct affront to God's order of creation, to what God set up in Genesis 1 and 2. And the New Testament similarly affirms God's condemnation of homosexuality in 4 passages: Romans 1, 24 to 27, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10, and Jude 7. And I'd refer you to that handout that's in your outline sheet. In particular, Romans 1, 24 to 27 clearly condemns homosexuality. We already read Romans 1, 18 to 21, which speaks of man's rejection of God's work of creation. But the passage continues by saying that God gave them up to their own sins, culminating in verses 26 and 27 by describing in vivid detail the sins of lesbianism and homosexuality and stating that they are against nature. Notice that the rejection of the God of creation leads to man's living entirely contrary to God's design and order in creation. Back to the principles of Genesis once again. Paul's commentary on homosexuality is plain. He says it's against nature, it's a manifestation of uncontrolled lust, and it's shameful. We have another reminder of how homosexuality is against nature in our own day. Just 6 months ago, which is probably a lifetime ago for many of us, the news changes so fast and we sort of change with it, but just 6 months ago, President Biden declared monkeypox a national public health emergency, as the U.S. outbreak with over 6,600 cases was the largest in the world. But what wasn't often mentioned is that, like HIV years ago, the outbreak was primarily driven by sex between men. And when I say primarily, I mean 98%. 98% of the cases arose because of men having sex with men. Biologically, there simply are not the same safeguards for men having sex with men, since that isn't a part of God's created order, and it's contrary to both to nature and to God's commands. Okay, I'm sighing because I'm through the hard part of this message. Now, I know that all this has been rather depressing. It was rather depressing for me to write, and I'm sorry that you had to hear it, but I think it was necessary, because we're looking at how far we've strayed from God's created order. And for sure, it's a big mess that will invariably get bigger unless we have a spiritual revival in our land. But that leads me to my fifth and final point this morning, this time from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God graciously provides a means of restoration for those who have rebelled against him and his design. God graciously provides a means of restoration for those who have rebelled against him and his design. I entitled this message, God's Design and Man's Rebellion, A Clash of Worldviews. And for sure, I agree that compared with when I was born, 1952, or when I began my preaching and teaching ministry, 1976 and 77, things in this country are far worse, with man overtly rebelling against God's design in all kinds of ways. But is that something new? Is rebellion against God something new in this or the last century? Hardly. It began in the very next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Rebellion against God and his commands began in the garden with Eve listening to Satan and Adam listening to his wife, rather than both of them listening to and obeying the Lord's clear command. So God drove them out of the garden and inflicted punishments upon both the man and the woman. But God didn't abandon them entirely, even after they rebelled against him. Instead, in the words that he directed to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, God promised that one from the woman's seed would crush the head of the serpent, that is, Satan himself. That promise of a savior would be amplified throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah 7:14, God promised that a pregnant virgin would bear a son, calling him Emmanuel, God with us. That same promised child is referenced just two chapters later in Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, we find that the virgin was named Mary, and she would give birth to the prophesied Emmanuel, also to be called Jesus, because the angel told Mary, he will save his people from their sins. So all the way back in the darkest chapter of the Bible, Genesis 3, God provided the means of redemption, belief and trust in God's promise of a Savior who would deliver people from the judgment of sin if they would simply trust in the Messiah as their Savior. The entire rest of the book of Genesis, and in fact the entire rest of the Old Testament, are filled with examples of people who rebelled against God, and yet God gave them chance after chance to turn back to him rather than to face judgment. Our God is a God of compassion, mercy, and grace. You know, I'm teaching a New Testament survey course for Master's Seminary in Northern Virginia on Tuesdays. And if you know anything about me, you know that I hate surveys. I love digging into each verse of Scripture in my teaching wherever possible. Right now, Bob Moore, who's not only gifted as a musician, we're thankful for him. I'm thankful that he's also gifted as a Bible teacher, because while I'm here, he's teaching my class in 1 Corinthians. He goes not too fast, but compared to me, It's like he's a race car driver going that fast, because I really tend to go slowly. I don't like surveys. But as I was attempting, emphasis on the word attempting, to teach the entire book of Matthew in 1 3-hour session this past week, which is ridiculous, I was struck with one thing that I hadn't quite seen before: Jesus' compassion. 4 times in Matthew, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion for the people. Matthew 9:36, 14:14, 15:32, and 20:34. And 2 other times in Matthew 18, he speaks of compassion in forgiving a great debt. That's one of the things that I have always appreciated about 4C over the years. So many people demonstrate compassion and step up and help other people in need. As most of you know, Mark Hazlett, a missionary with Frontier Ventures and a member of our missions committee, had a massive stroke on November 3rd. He's making some progress, but his entire left side is paralyzed. Mark has always been a person who befriended others, especially international students, when he was a student at Capital Bible Seminary. We would have a number of dinners at our house, and we especially invited international students to that dinner, but Mark was always there, and he was always an encouragement. He's been consistent in doing that ever since I've known him, beginning 20 years ago. So it's no surprise that Mark has had many visitors, myself included, as he has struggled to recover. And that's wonderful. And please continue to pray fervently for him and his recovery. We don't know how far it's going to be, but we just ask the Lord. And please continue to pray. But I have to ask myself, how many of us would be active in helping Mark if he were simply a stranger or even an enemy? To be honest, I doubt I would. But that's exactly the kind of person Jesus speaks of in the Good Samaritan. The Lord's compassion is amazing, and it extends to enemies as well. As we close this message, let me remind you of the glorious words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, don't you love the buts in Scripture? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. The word there means poem. We are his poem, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, God's design for mankind in creation was and is perfect. Yes, mankind has continually rebelled against God's commands and designs in marriage and in so many other areas. Yet God longs for each of us to be restored, to return to him and to his design for us, regardless of our sin against him, if we simply trust in his compassionate and gracious provision, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. These ancient words, as was sung about earlier, Lord, we praise you because they are relevant to each person in every age, including us. And I pray, Father, that we will take to heart all of these things, Father, and I pray especially that you will help us to be people of compassion, recognizing your love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to demonstrate that kind of compassion, merged, Lord, with your truth and a concern for your truth, but have that compassion as we deal with other people, as we talk to other people, to be a wonderful reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.